friends, please stand for the reading of God's Word. We're going to start a new little summer series through the book of Psalms and different sections. The summer's a wonderful time to focus on the Psalms when people travel, and there doesn't have to be tons of continuity between one psalm and another. So we'll be all over the Psalms for the balance of the summer, and then most likely this fall we might start to focus on the life and ministry of Peter. So that's what we have to look forward to. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. A psalm of Asaph. The mighty one, God, the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes, he does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, and around him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifice do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings, they are continually before me. But I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? And so offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and perform your vows to the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Pray with me again, our gracious God and Father. We thank you for this text. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the Psalms that deal with every aspect of our heart, our mind, our will. We thank you that the Psalms deal with all of our emotions and all of our struggles. And this morning we thank you, Father, for Asaph's focus on the heart. Father, we do pray that you would give us soft hearts, moldable hearts, hearts that love you and love the Lord Jesus. Hearts that love you for who you are and all that you have done. Give us hearts more and more that love Jesus Christ. Hearts that long to know him and make him known. We pray this in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. Well, it really is hard to believe that just a few weeks ago I was on vacation. I was at the beach. It was awesome. You know, some people are mountain people and some people are beach people, and I love both, but I guess at heart I'm more of a beach guy. I don't know, there's something about it. Love the beach. And so just a few weeks ago, we had a great day on the beach. You might even call it a perfect day on the beach. We were out there for a long stretch. The family came back in after a late lunch, and it seemed that everybody was content and occupied, kind of doing their own thing, and I thought, this is the time for me to get a book and go back out, okay? So the family was doing well. I took a book. I went back out, had a beach chair, and was just relaxing. Kind of as an aside, I'm becoming more and more like my father. Okay, in many ways. When we were home, That's encouraging and sobering in many ways, because my dad's almost 84, and you see what you're going to be like in just a few years, you know? You see yourself, and so every day between like 4 and 6, my dad would get out the paper, and in like 5 minutes, he is out cold. He is asleep. He is snoozing. The kids think it's funny. You know, I think it's funny. I think that's what, you know, kind of old people do or something like that. But I'm getting old. You know, to many of you, I am old, and to others, I'm young. But my kids have noticed I start to take naps more in the afternoons. I was not reading the book for 5 minutes on the beach before I was unconscious. Out cold. Absolutely true story. Being on the beach was glorious. It was also very embarrassing because about 45 minutes later, I wake up with a start. I wake up in a panic because I did not realize the tide was coming in. The tide almost knocked me out of my chair as I came to, and Stephanie just giggled about it and laughed about it later. You know, I was just completely like stunned, and I kind of wake up, and it took me a minute to kind of register what's going on. You know, I've woken up to many things, storms, never woke up to like tide rushing under your feet. So after the adrenaline had gone down, you know what men do. You know our primary concern is to look around and make sure no one saw you, okay? So I looked around. To my knowledge, no one saw me. So I calmed down, and I had the moment that I had been waiting for. It was just like, it's like 5 o'clock. It was gorgeous. There had been storms off and on. There was a storm in the distance. The tide was coming in. The waves were there. It's just, you cannot be in a beach setting like that and not be reminded of the glory and the power and the wonder of God. You just can't be on the beach in a setting like that and not be in awe. I mean, Romans 1 was right when Paul indicates that God's creation bears witness all the time to his existence, his attributes, and his glory. It's unmistakable and irrefutable. This morning in Psalm 50, Yahweh God Almighty is calling that very creation to bear witness. To bear witness to some specific things. To bear witness to his righteousness and his glory. And to bear witness to the guilt of the accused. The setting of Psalm 50 is a courtroom. It's a courtroom scene, and verses 1 and 2 make that clear. Look at verse 1. It says it's a psalm of Asaph. Asaph was a worship leader in God's temple and helped to order and direct the worship of the living God. And so he's writing this psalm. Asaph writes this. He writes, "The Mighty One, El, God, Elohim, the Lord, Yahweh, speaks and summons." So you have this courtroom with God Almighty, three different names, El, Elohim, Yahweh, God, the Lord, the Mighty One. And it says here, "He summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting." He's calling the earth as a witness. "Out of Zion," Zion's a metaphor for Jerusalem. "Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth." God's shining forth. He's calling to order from his city. In verses 3 and 4, it gets more specific. Asaph writes, "Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire. Around him is a mighty tempest." He's coming in power and glory. Verse 4. Once again, he's calling witnesses to bear testimony and bear witness to what he's about to do. "God calls to the heavens above and to the earth. Why? That he may judge his people. So you have Yahweh, he's the clerk, he's issuing the summons, he's calling on witnesses, he's also the judge. What's interesting is who it is that is on trial. You would think it would be the wicked pagan nations. In the first 15 verses, though, it's his people. Israel is on trial. He says in verse 5, "Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge." Selah, pause and reflect. And so Israel is on trial. God is serving as judge. And then in verse 7, the charge is begun to be laid out. Verse 7. "Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God." Now, what's interesting here and kind of counterintuitive is that for months, we were at the end of 1 Kings, into 2 Kings, studying and considering the ministry of Elijah and Elisha, their prophetic ministry to Israel. And if you recall, in context, the issue was, the concern was, what? Was idolatry. That through a lack of leadership of the kings of the north, the people of Israel, their hearts gravitated toward the gods of the surrounding nations. They sacrificed to Baal, they worshiped Baal. So you would think that the indictment here, the accusation here, you would think the charge here revolves around the fact that perhaps Israel is falling into that pattern. You would think that perhaps they're being indicted and charged for worshiping false gods. Interestingly, that is not the case. That is not the case. In fact, their sacrifices, externally speaking, were just fine, which is troubling and convicting. "Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you." So he wants to clarify, you're not worshiping to the wrong God. That's not the problem. "Your burnt offerings are continually before me." You're doing it with regularity, consistency. You're doing it to the right God. So the reader should be wondering, well, what in the world is the problem? They're not being indicted, charged with wrong sacrifices. The offerings are coming up with regularity. What is the problem? In verses 10 through 13, we get the answer. "For every beast of the forest is mine." He's making a clarification point here, lest anyone be confused. "Every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine." Verse 12. "If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you." Why? Because the world and its fullness are mine. Rhetorically, he asks, "Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats?" Of course not. You see, in the ancient Near East, Israel was not the only nation that made sacrifices to a particular god. That happened all over the ancient Near East. It happened from the earliest times. You might wonder, why would pagan nations make sacrifices to a god? Why is that? Well, we're all made in God's image, in a sense. We're all made to resemble him in certain ways. We know by nature that we're obligated to worship God, but in the pagan nations, that was warped. It was misguided. And so the pagan nations would offer sacrifices to Baal and to others, okay? And the motive, what do you think the motive was behind the sacrifices of the pagan nations? You see, everything about this sermon and this text is going to revolve around motive. What was the motive? The logic and the impetus for pagans to sacrifice was because they thought that their gods needed them. They thought that the sacrifices actually fed their god and nourished their god, and supplied the needs of their God and kept their God going and kept their God strong so that their God could bless them. In summary, they thought their God needed, was dependent on what they offered, that somehow their God fed on them. Unfortunately, that mindset had obviously crept into Israel. That's why God clarifies. Look at verses 10 and 13. The pagan nations thought their gods needed the sacrifices. I think the Israelites had gotten there too. God clarifies in verse 10, every beast of the forest, it's mine. The cattle on a thousand hills. Verse 13, do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Of course not, he is saying. Of course that's not the case. Israel, I don't need your sacrifices. Now, I require your sacrifices for a variety of reasons, but I don't need them. You're not helping me. You're not feeding me. You're not placating me. You're not enabling me to live to fight another day. None of that. I do not need it. I own everything. The cattle on a thousand hills, they're mine. By the way, I don't eat or drink. I don't need that. So when you offer these sacrifices, when you worship me, know this, Israel, it is not for my benefit that you are doing these things. He makes that very clear. And so that forms the charge or the accusation. Okay, like David mentioned from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah says it very clearly. God says it through Isaiah. What was one of the main problems in Israel? And it's the problem today. It's the problem with me, problem with you. The indictment against Israel was, these people, they draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And that was the problem in view. The people had drawn near to the Lord with their lips. They had offered sacrifices. They were praising God. They were writing psalms, but their heart wasn't in it. They were box checking, and they thought they were somehow helping God. God clarifies that's not the reason they should be doing it. Motives, 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 motives are central to the Christian life. God is concerned, yes, with our sacrifices. He's concerned even more with our motives. God is concerned with our worship. He's concerned with our obedience. He's concerned with our service and our care for one another. But he's concerned supremely for why it is we do those things. I was just in the South. The South is filled with churches that worship every week where the person of Jesus is not preached. I don't try to say that like that we're better than them. You know, like we're smarter or whatnot. It's just a fact. Cultural Christianity has infected and runs rampant in the Southeast. They are there. They go through the motions. I know there are Jesus preaching churches all over, but it's true that cultural Christianity is pervasive in the Southeast. A lot of times it's not what is said. It is what is not said. You know, the congregation was encouraged to do good things, but the motive wasn't there. The fuel for the engine wasn't communicated. And the result is cold hearts and lifeless hearts. And you better believe that can happen here. It can happen in the heart of your preacher. The concern in view of Psalm 50 has been an issue as long as there have been the people of God. And it will be an issue until Jesus returns. When people ask, you know, when I was at home, how's the church doing? Of course they ask about that. How's it doing? How's it going? So on and so forth. And, you know, kind of give a 30,000 foot overview. Things are going well. You know, by and large, I feel like our church in many ways has never been healthier. It's, you know, so many things to be encouraged about, and mentioned we're doing this, you know, just we're so blessed to be able to do this building project and have parking. And they said, well, you know, how much do you owe on the building? And I said, well, we're going into this debt free. They're just amazed. I mean, we are a giving church. It is truly incredible how sacrificially you've given to Providence Presbyterian Church. And you should be commended. And I'm so encouraged by it. But we need to be clear about why we're doing it. The Lord doesn't need us to give. He's called us to give, but he's not dependent on our giving to grow this church or any church or his kingdom. We're not doing it to placate him, to box check, because we think he needs it, like he will somehow be impotent if we don't. We sacrificially give at Providence. Why? Because of our heart. Because we are overwhelmed by the grace of God in Christ Jesus. That's why we give, and give sacrificially. Why do we worship today and all week? God is not going to be deprived if we don't worship. He's not going to be deprived if we don't do our quiet time. He's got Christians all over the world who at this very hour are praising him and loving him. He does not need that from us. Why do we do it? What's the motive? Why are we here? The highest motive in this context, in the context of Psalm 50, is thanksgiving and gratitude and praise, with an understanding that he owns it all. We're just stewards here, passing through temporarily, and it is to our great honor and privilege to worship him. What a blessing it is. Just look briefly in your bulletin back to that catechism of the heart. I was meeting with a minister friend in the presbytery, a guy named Lee Bridgman. Wonderful guy. We're getting to know each other better. And just kind of, we had our second lunch this past week, and just kind of in the course of our dialogue, what ministers do, we get together, at some point we got to give our testimonies. It's not a written rule, it just happens. And so we were sharing our testimony just to get to know each other better. And it's interesting over the years as you get older or whatnot, just what you emphasize about your testimony. You know, how you emphasize different things, maybe based on the conversation, based on where you are, based on your age. And for whatever reason, I emphasized to Lee, I was like, my primary concern before I trusted Christ in college, my primary concern was all the things I would have to give up, all of the fun I would be deprived of, all of those things. And the great irony of the Christian life is that when I trusted in Jesus, I wanted to do those things, meaning serve him. Before I came to Christ, the idea of witnessing was the most frightening thing to me conceivable. I thought it was embarrassing. I thought it was awkward and weird to talk to someone about Jesus. I was like, ain't no way I'm doing any of those things. Until Jesus drew me to himself. And then it just happens. You can't stop doing it because your heart is changed. I mean, what we were able to confess in this confession of faith, it's nothing short, as Dave said, of a miracle. Look at some of the statements under the last question. How does God do this? It says he does this, meaning he gives me a new heart. He does this through the work of the Lord Jesus for me and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in me. He illumines my mind through the truth of the gospel, frees my enslaved will from its bondage to sin. He cleanses my affections and motivates me inwardly to live for him. And I love the way he puts this. By rewriting His law into my heart. This is the key. This is the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian, so that I begin to love what He loves. And if that's true of you, that is a miracle. That is incredible. God's not after what we can give Him. God is after our heart. I would say one of the biggest miracles in the entire world is when God takes a non-Christian who is concerned with self and fixated on self-worship, and by His Spirit gives him a heart to respond to the gospel, so that person, without being compelled to do so or forced to do so, repents of that self-worship over and over and loves Jesus Christ. There is no better evidence for the existence and reality of Jesus than the fact that there are millions of people all over this globe that are not as concerned with self as they were, and they are concerned with giving Jesus glory. That is a miracle. That is awesome. Why do we read God's Word? Why do we engage in devotionals during the week? Because that's where you find Jesus. That's where He is in unique and special ways. We don't do our quiet times to box check. We do it because we feel like, I can't survive if I'm not in His Word, if I am not seeing and meeting with Jesus in Scripture. It's why we worship here. It's why we sacrificially give. Because that Christian Ed building, it's not for us. We want our children to know Jesus. We want to be equipped to share Jesus. That's the only reason that we do these things. It's because our heart is changed. Think about our young people, our kids, as they transition into high school and college and all the temptations they're going to face. Think about all the temptations every weekend for our young people to have too much to drink it all, to break the law and to drink. There's only one thing that's really going to check that. There's only one thing that's going to motivate our high schoolers and people in college to say no to underage drinking, even if it makes them embarrassed or sticky. There's only one reason. Because they love Jesus more than they love to fit in. That's a fact. For us, for men, pornography. It's 3 o'clock. No one's in the office. You're tempted. What's the only thing ultimately that has the power for the man to say no? It is the power of the Holy Spirit from a renewed heart, because you love Jesus and you know He loves you and you know He's wise. And He's told you what's wise, what's good for you. And you refrain. It's true across the board. For our moms that think, you know, I'm primarily a stay-at-home mom or whatever. You know, like, that's a big sacrifice. I have contemporaries that are, like, way high up in corporate America. What am I doing? You're serving Jesus Christ by raising children. And you love, I'm not saying it's sinful to work, don't get that. I'm just saying, whatever we do, the power to say no from sin, or say no to sin, and the fuel for being God's Word is our hearts being changed, our hearts being enlivened by the Spirit. That's what He says to close the sermon. Verse 14, it's not that God doesn't require, did not, it's not that he didn't require Israel to sacrifice. Of course he did. Of course God calls us to worship. But why do we do it? In this context, he wants their sacrifices, but he wants it to be a sacrifice of what? Of thanksgiving. We would call that gratitude. He said, pay your vows to God. He wants his people to be obedient, but it's born out of thanksgiving. He wants us to repent of our self-sufficiency and call on him in our day of trouble and not be self-reliant. And it says this beautiful promise at the end of 15. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you. You shall glorify me, and we glorify him most of all as our hearts are moved to love him more and more. May God give us the grace at Providence and across the board to love Jesus more and more. Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your word. We find it very familiar. We find it convicting. To look at the Israelites in view is to look in a mirror. Lord, oftentimes, even as your redeemed people, our motives are all over the place. And they will be until we're with you in glory. But Father, we thank you for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you that you are consumed with the project of redemption, giving us new hearts, renovating us, changing us, Father. Help us love Jesus more than we love sin. Help us to love him and seek him and find him and more be conformed into his image and likeness. We pray this in the name of the one that we love most of all, the name of Jesus. Amen.